get out and actually interact with people and take what they know and love to people. So that's what he's about. And we've worked through John chapter 1, and we're finishing up chapter 2. He doesn't actually go into chapter 2, but once we got started in the gospel from the beginning in the prologue, we just kind of kept plowing, and we're picking up back with him now this morning. We typically, so far in our Sunday school, have read some from the Old Testament and then open in prayer and then go to John. So, we go to the prophet Ezekiel. Somewhere next to Jeremiah, I believe. Not only in real time and space thousands of years ago, but in the Bible too. Yeah. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel prophesied and worked about 200 years after the northern kingdom had already been disappeared, we'll say, and during the time of the southern kingdom of Judah basically being destroyed and taken captive as well. So that's kind of the context. But we'll pick up Ezekiel 36 and verse 22 and read 10 verses there to 32. Anybody that's got it is willing to read those 10 verses and open in prayer. Go for it. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Is that a word?
It is now.
And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for the iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God, that let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Is that as far as you want to go, Brent? Father, as we open your word this morning, we just ask that you would be with our time together. We just ask that you would reveal your truths to us through this discussion. Be with Brent as he unpacks this for us. And just ask that you would bless this morning. And thank you again for the amazing gift of Easter and the ability for us to celebrate this, your resurrection, and forgiveness of our sins. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Steve. So we'll go to John now. And as we do, that passage in Ezekiel, kind of the heart of it, that we're going to be interested in, hopefully this morning, if we make it far enough in John 3, is verses 25 and 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. This says, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I reread that, and I want to kind of emphasize the flesh part of that. Those verses in the New Testament, we've already seen this in John, it's a lot of places in the New Testament. We talk about flesh, usually the speaker, the preacher, the apostle is using it as a comparison with the spirit, and the flesh is kind of seen as something wicked or bad, you know, us and our sin. But don't think that way. You're going to have to kind of jump between the two, because Ezekiel is not using it that way. He's using it as a comparison between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. Kind of think of Moses and Pharaoh and his hardened heart, you know, hardened in its sin, not alive. And so the heart of flesh here is a living, breathing heart that's alive in the Spirit. Anyways, we'll keep that in mind as we go to John. So, John 1, Jesus largely is John the Baptist testimony about Jesus, and then Jesus calling his disciples, his first disciples. And then the last couple of weeks we've been in chapter 2, which we see the first sign. The Gospel of John is about signs, and the first sign is the wedding at Cana. And I want to draw your attention here to verse 11 of chapter 2. Referring to the sign of Jesus changing the water into wine, he says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the point is, you've got a sign that manifests Jesus' glory, and they believe. And the next thing that happens is Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you go to verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So once again, in the death and resurrection, we see Jesus' glory and the sign, the ultimate sign, if you will, and the disciples believe. And that's the whole point of John's gospel. I think in chapter 20, verse 31, he's going to say basically the same thing again. "I've written all this down so that those of us that have witnessed the signs can witness to you that we've seen the signs, and that you believing them can believe in God's name." And with that background now, we're going to read this morning, starting in verse 23, and we'll read John 3. We'll go all the way to verse 21, and then we'll kind of talk through starting at verse 23 in chapter 2. So I don't know if, Rich, if you want to start us off, and then we'll kind of go around this way, and everybody just grab a couple of verses, and we'll see how far we get if you've got a Bible. We'll start in John chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll go through verse 21. Of chapter 3, but as Rich starts to read there, those verses at the end of chapter 2, they should sound unsettling to you, especially in light of what we've talked about in terms of John's gospel. And the whole idea is that you see the signs and you believe in the Son, you believe in his name, and you have life. And then you see this in verse 23 of chapter 2, and you're kind of like, whoa, what's going on? And we'll take it from there, so please.
"Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless he is with him, or God is with him.'
Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'
Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Whew, so there's a lot there, and we're only going to probably cover a few verses early on. But let's start in verses 23, 24, and 25. And there's several things that I think are worth talking about, but probably the crux of the thing, what this whole thing turns on, is verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. What do you think John the Apostle, writing the Gospel, means by Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people? Let's start with this. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. We might ask, who is them? And is them different than all people? So when it says that Jesus knew all people, when we're talking about God, what does it mean that Jesus knew all people? Is it the same kind of knowing that we know each other? Is it different? Go ahead.
God's knowing. It's all knowing. He doesn't see people like we see people. He sees what's in them. So to know them, he knows all about them.
Is it just his believers or is it everybody? When it says everybody, he knew all people. Yeah, everybody on the planet. Everybody who's ever been created. So this gets a little bit creepy for me when I think of... So Kimberly and I have been married now almost 12 years. And there's probably 10,000, 20,000 things that I don't know about her. Another way that I thought about this was, what if she could see all my thoughts all day long, all my life? I'd be running. She'd probably be chasing me with a baseball bat. But think that Jesus knows everything about all of us. Everything down to the core. Okay, so then it says that he on his part did not entrust himself to them. This is really, really interesting to me, because in verse 25, let's see, where's the word believe show up? Is it up in verse? Yeah, so verse 23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. It's like camping Bible study. It's the same Greek word. Believed in verse 23 and entrust in verse 24. Now, I don't pretend to be a student of Greek or understand it. You can have one Greek word and you can modify it a little bit this way and then it means something a little bit different, and I think that's true here, but they're the same core Greek word.
It's pistuo.
Pistuo. Yeah. That word shows up, I can't remember. Do you guys remember we talked about this earlier, like 80 times in this gospel? The whole thing's about believing. Ultimately, this is going to be an example in John where he's writing about a belief that isn't sufficient. Because when it says that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, you can kind of take it as he's walking away from them. And that's why it's so unsettling, because there's some people who saw these signs, maybe saw the water turn to wine at Cana or something, and they believe. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And that burdens us with the obvious question, why? And I think we get the answer, the beginning of the answer, starting in chapter 3. But I discovered, somebody taught me something just the last 2 weeks that it begged the question in reading this. And this is the question. And it may sound pretty simple, but when John wrote the gospel, did he put the chapter numbers in? Did he divide it up by chapter? See, that may be old school for you guys, but that, you know, I thought... this doesn't make sense because these seem tied together. And of course, no, he didn't. That was added much later on just for ease of knowing where you are within the gospel. So let's read verse 24 through verse 2 of chapter 3 again. And I'll read it kind of through quickly and listen and see if you can pick up on a theme. But Jesus on his part did not trust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What do you think? Could we find a connection between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? How so?
Why is Nicodemus believing in him?
Yeah, you got it, Rich.
See, I'm asking. I was like a rabbi. Just ask a question. Instead of answering you.
The word man. Look closely, verse 25 and then the following verses. I mean, John, I'm learning, he's very deliberate in what words he chooses and how he presents things so that we can make these connections. For instance, in chapter 1, the days, he lays out 7 days and 3 days within 7 days, new creation within old creation. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named, you see the rhythm there? I mean, John could have easily, I mean, if you wrote that sentence, first sentence of chapter 3, I wouldn't have written it that way. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Why wouldn't you just say now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus? And then you could say the same about verse 2. This man, so I guess what I'm regurgitating from what I read, this is Phillips and many other guys, is that we get this unsettling end of chapter 2, and then chapter 3, John the Apostle is giving us an example of one who believed, but he didn't believe. You could characterize it a lot of different ways. I think, you know, ultimately it's tied to the person and work of Jesus. But we'll go verse by verse and maybe unpack it and see if we can figure out how Nicodemus is an example of belief that doesn't cut it, that Jesus does not entrust himself to and walks away from. Okay, so Nicodemus, what do we know about him? Who is he? What did he do? What was he like? Was he married to? How many kids? No, I'm kidding. But what do we know about Nicodemus?
He was a great teacher of Israel, right? Wasn't he the high?
He's a scholar. Yep. What else? He's a Pharisee. So what does that mean? Who were the Pharisees? What were they like?
They're not fair, you see.
They're not what?
They're not fair, you see.
Why aren't they fair?
You're right. They were a kind of a real conservative group of like only a few thousand that were super strict about keeping the law and just being really obedient, trying to be real obedient to the law of God, studying it and stuff like that.
And I think we all have a flavor of how Jesus. What Jesus thought of the Pharisees. I mean, the Gospels are filled of condemnation, you brood of vipers and all this stuff. But to the Jew, to John, you know, John the Apostle, who's just, I guess, hypothetically met Jesus not too long ago, and he's in his first year of ministry with Jesus, to him, a Pharisee would be kind of the religious elite, like a scholar, and somebody to look up to, somebody to emulate. Okay, what else? I think there's another clue in here. A Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was a council that had, I don't even know if I understand all of it, but sometimes it would have mostly Pharisees, sometimes it would have mostly Sadducees, sometimes there would be a mix. I don't think that necessarily matters here, except that we need to know that he is part of the high court in Israel. The same court that takes Jesus to trial. Nicodemus doesn't show up anywhere in the Bible except for John, and there's three places. There's once here where he talks to Jesus, and then I think it's worth mentioning that he shows up again, and I'd love to go into each one of these and read them. I kind of planned on it, but time is always short. So in chapter 7, Jesus is going to call himself the living water at the Feast of Booths, and the Sanhedrin, this council, goes nuts. I mean, they're enraged at Jesus. And they send these guys out to arrest him, and the guys go to arrest him, but Jesus is teaching with authority, and they get scared, and they come back empty-handed, and the Sanhedrin are like, what are you doing? why don't you bring him back? And Nicodemus kind of sticks up for Jesus. And it's not that he's demonstrating perfect faith and that he, but he at least says, hey, we can't accuse this guy without giving him a fair trial. And then finally he shows up, and I think this is worth reading before we talk about chapter 3. Go to John 19. This is after the crucifixion. What's that, Dennis?
So he helps take him off the cross, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Provides a bunch of spices for his burial.
Yeah. Go to verse 38, if you don't mind reading that. Dennis, 38 to 42. Jesus is buried.
38 to 42?
Please.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
So, back me up if I get this wrong, because I get the days confused all the time. But Saturday is the Sabbath, back then, and Jesus is crucified on Friday, and they're in a rush to get Jesus off the cross, because the Sabbath starts Friday night at 6 p.m. or sundown, I think.
Sundown.
On Friday night and goes through sundown on Saturday, and they can't do any work. And it would be work for them to take Jesus off the cross and put him in the tomb. So they're in a hurry before sundown to do this. And so Nicodemus, and it's interesting that John points directly to this. So my point is that Nicodemus is doing this, going before the Gentile court, if you will, Pilate, in the public, in the open during the day. It's not nighttime yet, because that would be Sabbath, and they wouldn't be allowed to do this. So Jesus hung on the cross from 9 to 3, I think, dark 12 to 3, died at 3, and so now they're 3 to 6. We're somewhere in that time frame, and he's trying to get him off the cross, get him to the tomb. Notice verse 39 of 19. Nicodemus, also, who had earlier come to Jesus, what?
At night.
And if you go back to chapter 3 now, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. So John's kind of connecting the dots, and we're kind of seeing a shift in who Nicodemus is and what he thinks. Because initially, in chapter 3, he comes to Jesus at night because he's maybe a little bit embarrassed, or he doesn't want to be caught by other members of the Sanhedrin who hate and despise and think bad things about Jesus or something. But he's a little bit curious and wondering what's going on and wants to talk to him. So he comes undercover here. Of night, but we see at the end, he's not. He doesn't come at night. He brings all 75 pounds of stuff to help bury Jesus, and he's buried. And if you go to the extra-biblical sources, which this becomes speculation, so we have to be careful, but I think it's worth it. Some of that stuff says that from what history we know outside the Bible, Nicodemus may have actually testified at Jesus' trial in his defense and was subsequently kicked out of the Sanhedrin and kind of ostracized. And they say that we know for sure he wasn't buried like a Pharisee or a member of the Sanhedrin would be, this ruling elite. He was buried in a common grave. With next to Stephen, I think. So you kind of get the picture of the long life or the life of Nicodemus and how he changed his thought. But for now, in chapter 3, he's not one that we're supposed to emulate, and maybe in the next 15 minutes we can see a little bit of why. So we've got a Pharisee who at the Passover is coming to Jesus at night, and he says something to him. What does Nicodemus say?
What you talking about with us?
Yeah, what does he say?
He says, like, well, we know you're a prophet because no man could do the things you're doing unless he was sent from God.
Okay, so if we could pull out some very specific kind of one by one. What does he call Jesus, first of all?
Rabbi.
Okay, have the other people that call him rabbi? A lot of people in the New Testament call him rabbi, and some who love him dearly. When Mary recognizes him in the garden, when first she thinks he's a gardener, and she's like, where have you taken the body? And then he calls her a name and then allows himself to be seen by her, or she recognizes him, she says, Rabboni. So there are people who love Jesus dearly and have a deep faith in him who call him rabbi. but this may be a little bit different use of the word rabbi. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, and that's why I kind of want to tie it to this rabbi thing, is he sees maybe Jesus, like Rich said, as a prophet, a great teacher. But how does he tie him to God? How does Nicodemus tie Jesus to God? What does he say? Yes, and I'm kind of two things. One, the word from, and two, what Rich said, prophet. In Nicodemus's mind, he's seeing Jesus as kind of a prophet. Another interesting theme in John, I think he shows up 13 times. Moses shows up in the Gospel of John 13 times. John the Apostle constantly ties, Jesus' own words do, himself to Moses. Both, I'm like him, he was the type that points to me. But then also, we're different in that I'm the true Savior. But Nicodemus has this Old Testament prophet mentality in mind. Somebody who came from God, who isn't God, but came from God and has certain power to do signs like, you know, staff and a snake and turn water into blood and things of that nature. But I guess the point is, I'm trying to make is he says he's from God, not that he is God. And chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see over and over again that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, the King of Israel, and not just somebody from God. I don't know how Jewish conversations go. I don't know how they start. You know, in some cultures, you have to drink the tea a little bit and talk about the weather or whatever. I don't know. We do that some. You know, John probably doesn't record for us the whole conversation, but I'm trying to. We know that Jesus didn't go to Nicodemus. There are times in Jesus' ministry where he goes to somebody. I think Philip was an example in chapter 1 where he goes straight to him and says, follow me. Other times people bring people to him. But here, Nicodemus goes to Jesus. And so it kind of begs the question, why? And I don't know that we can fill that out exactly, but from what Nicodemus said, what do you think? How much does Nicodemus talk? He's got that statement there in verse 3, is it? 2. Thank you. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And it says Jesus answered him. Okay, well, let's talk about it this way. Look at Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus says, you must be a teacher from God because you do signs. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does what Jesus say have to do with what Nicodemus said? What is going on in the mind and heart of Jesus? Okay, that's probably not a question we can ask, but what's he doing?
From how I read it, I think Jesus knows that Nicodemus, you know, the light's kind of not fully there, but kind of flickering in Nicodemus, that the Holy Spirit's kind of working on him a little bit, and he wants to know. He sees something with Jesus. He knows he's got something that the religious ruling class doesn't understand, and he wants to know, you know, who Jesus is and how he can be saved, but he's kind of asking a different question, so Jesus is really kind of getting to the bottom line of what Nicodemus is really getting at.
I like it, Dennis. It made me think to go back to that part in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where it says Jesus knew all men, and it's like Jesus knows what's going on in Nicodemus's heart and life, and he kind of, I wonder if Phillips makes it sound like Jesus just cut him off, almost like he interrupted him.
It's kind of like what he does with the woman at the well. She asks him, you know, do we worship here or do we worship in Jerusalem? And he answers it, you know, he kind of semi-answers that question a little bit, but he, you know, really gets to her heart. And
he knows her.
Right.
Knows about all her husbands or whatever it is. Yeah, perfect. I think he knows, obviously, what Nicodemus is dealing with. He just takes it straight to him. Philip says that he thinks that Jesus interrupted him, that maybe Nicodemus you know, that was like his intro, like, well, we know, kind of patronizing Jesus. We know you must be a teacher. But the council thinks these things about what you're doing, or I don't know, it's speculation, obviously. But what we do know is that Jesus cuts straight to the chase. So what does Jesus say? And I don't mean to ask these like it's a trick question, there's hidden truth that you had to read three volumes last night. No, just literally, what does he say right there? What does he tell Nicodemus? And I'll characterize the question again by saying he doesn't really answer. He doesn't really refer to what Nicodemus said. He just refers to Nicodemus' need.
He must be born again.
And the Greek word, I don't know what it is, but that word can mean two things simultaneously: born from above and born again. So if you kind of reread that verse, born from above, you start to see that this isn't just about a second birth, it's about a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus kind of struggled with that. Because if we know that Greek word could be translated from above and not just again, look at verse 4, how does Nicodemus take it?
How can I be born twice, basically, is what he's asking. I'm already here, how can I be born again?
He's got this view of God that is not prologue, you know, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He kind of has this view of man down here, God up here, and the only connection is in the Holy of Holies once a year with one of these guys. And Jesus kind of cuts to the chase and says you have to be born again. And Jesus is meaning spiritually, and Nicodemus is stuck in the flesh. Okay, and then what does Jesus say back to him? Verse 5.
Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Okay, now take a close look. Compare verse 3 and verse 5. So Nicodemus shows up, says something. Jesus interrupts him with a statement. Nicodemus responds, How can this be? I can't crawl back in my mother's womb or whatever. And then Jesus says a second statement that's very closely related to the first time. So Jesus' first two statements to Nicodemus, verse 3 and verse 5. Let's ask first, what is the same? What is present in both verses?
Just the intro, truly, truly I say to you. And then he brings up the born again piece in there. So his presentation is the same, and the fact that you have to be born twice is just described a little bit differently.
Okay, well, we'll talk about differences here in a second, but the kingdom of God shows up both times. And interestingly, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk kingdom of God throughout. John doesn't. Kingdom of God only shows up in two places, and this is both of them, in the gospel of John. And Nicodemus, you know, is in that group that's looking for the earthly king to come and slay the Romans in terms of the Messiah. And, okay, so that's the only part that's the same, kingdom of God. Then what are the differences? You touched on one, Steve. He recharacterizes the born, right?
Mm-hmm.
First it was born again or born from above, and now it's born of...
Well, it's water and the Spirit combined now.
Okay, and we'll go back and talk about that in a second, and we'll wrap up with this verse. But what else does he change?
See and enter.
Yeah. I'm not really sure what to make of that. But the first time he says, unless you're born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And then the second time, it's like layers, and he's peeling the onion or something, you know. Not only can you not even see spiritually, maybe, but you're a Jew, and you think that this, you're a Pharisee, remember the member of the, what is it I'm looking for? It's the council. You know what I mean.
Sanhedrin.
Yeah, thank you. And so you think that you're automatically going to be in this great kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring. And he's kind of putting it in his face and saying, that's not so. You've got to be born spiritually. Being Abraham's great, 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 whatever, or Moses's, or both, is not gonna cut it at all. It kind of reminded me of early in John when John the Baptist is telling Jews to be baptized, which was a proselyte baptism, which the Jews are like, you're nuts, I'm a Jew, I don't need to be baptized, I don't need to be washed, I'm clean. And so Jesus is making it clear here that his kingdom is for all people, and specifically for his people. And you've got to be born again. All right, let's go back to the water and the Spirit. What does he mean? Why would Jesus say the water and the Spirit?
Because
first time he just said born from above, or born again, both are true. The second time he says born of water and spirit.
Is it through baptism? Is that the water?
There are several theories, I guess, and that is one of them, although most of the guys that I read don't think so. That was the first thing I thought of, too. You know, John the Baptist and baptizing. But the emphasis, and you know, reading through the whole of chapter 3 is spiritual rebirth, not necessarily things here on earth. I can't find Ezekiel now. Yeah, we'll wrap it up with back in Ezekiel 36 again. So what is the first thing, kind of go back and wrap it up, I guess. What is the first thing that Nicodemus says to Jesus? You are a teacher, right? And go to the very end. It's like verse 18. I've already turned away from it. Chapter 3, verse 18, I think.
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Yeah, I think I've got told you to go too far. Yeah, it's in the middle. You'll find it, sorry. There you go, verse 10 of chapter 3. Nicodemus asked him, how can these things be? And we skipped over a lot of material. We'll go back and cover in future weeks. But Jesus answers, and Jesus kind of turns this back on Nicodemus and says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So if you go to like your ESV cross-references of the water and the spirit, it's going to point you back to Ezekiel 36, which is why we read it. And so I think Jesus is kind of chastising Nicodemus a little bit and saying, look, I'm telling you about this rebirth, this birth from above, this spiritual birth, that God's going to give you a new heart. And you, because you're a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin and a scholarly elite person in Israel, should be able to connect these dots. So back in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So Ezekiel's prophesying and saying that God is going to break through our sin and our hardened hearts through the Holy Spirit and cause our greatest desire to be Christ. And I think the idea back in John then in water and spirit is that the water symbolizes the spirit. They go together. It's kind of the same thing. And so what he's telling Nicodemus is that you've got to be born from above. Any last thoughts, comments, questions?
I've always been kind of sympathetic to Nicodemus. It's kind of easy to look down on him for not, you know, being this teacher and not understanding. But I think we're all kind of like Nicodemus a little bit in that, you know, we're all kind of involved with the church. But, you know, a lot of times we miss Jesus for who he is. That, you know, it's not about doing church. It's not about, you know, our outward appearance. But, you know, it's about who Jesus is.
You hit the nail on the head, brother. That's a perfect segue to next week. The next verse after this one about the water and the spirit is that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And Jesus is making it clear that you need a renewal inside of you. We all do. And ultimately, part of Nicodemus' problem is that he doesn't recognize Christ for who he is, the Son of God, and for his work, that he's going to die on the cross humbly, at least in this showing, because he's going to come back another time, and he will be on a horse with a crown and a sword. But that's the good news, brother. Who else? Anything?
If you just think about this as an actual dialogue, you know, they're going back and forth. Jesus is kind of building him and taking him along. You know, it'd be nice if we could have that face-to-face dialogue, but this is our dialogue right here, you know?
Amen.
And the revealing of it here is a little bit different than, you know, that interaction piece, but to know that they actually struggled with it when they were right in front of Jesus, is almost a little bit comforting to think that when we struggle it with, you know, some of the abstractions that we have to pull from here, even though we know it's truth, it's hard to bring it into reality. So, I don't know, I just kind of thought about that as this is a conversation that we're having, and our conversation is a little bit different these days.
It is very different. And, Steve, I throughout this thing in John, I've thought about that so many times. What would it be like? You know, I almost think, like, it's not fair. Why couldn't have I have been back then and, you know, sit at dinner and listen to Jesus teach about the Old Testament? The flip side is John the Apostle had the Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus and what other apostles said. He didn't have Romans, Revelation. I mean, can you imagine? We get the whole movie. We get the whole thing.
Not to mention the Spirit.
Yeah.
I mean, you read through the entire book and it's kind of like, oh, at the very end. Oh, now it all makes sense. They're like, you know, Thomas is like, you don't understand a word you're saying, Jesus. It's just like way over our heads.
I guess that's our trade-off. We'll get the rest of the story. Paul Harvey.
Yeah, there you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word from John. We praise you, Lord, for promising to give us hearts of flesh, living hearts, hearts that were dead in stone, but that have been made alive by your Spirit, Father. We ask that, just like Dennis said, you would teach us to see spiritually, to dive deep into your word, to search it, to know it, and to live it, instead of looking for honor from each other and from man. Prepare our hearts now, Father, as we step into your worship service. Equip our elders and our pastor and the worship team along with us to truly worship you this morning, to see your face, and to take great joy in all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.